Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn there, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God's blessings be upon this word. Well, we have come from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. We've come from one of the highs of the Old Testament story, the ascendancy of David, the re-coronation of David. And we ended 2 Samuel 24 with the curse of God breaking out on the people because of the census that had been taken, and God allowing David to make intercession for the people so that the angel of death would not strike the whole of Jerusalem. And so, remember the story from last week, how David bought the threshing floor for Arunah, the Jebusite. It's where the temple was built finally, where even today, if you're a tourist, you can go. And according to the shame and the ignominy of the fall of the nation state of Israel, there is now the Al-Aqsa Mosque upon that site. So that even now the Jews are unable to carry on as if things were normal. So very, very interesting historical providential turn that God developed. But we come from there, and buying that threshing floor and making the sacrifice there, as I said last week to you, all pointed forward to the necessity of a sacrifice. It wasn't enough. The Old Testament kingdom, as exciting as that was, as crucial as it was for the development of salvation, the story of salvation in Old Testament times, it was not powerful enough, it was not potent enough to answer man's needs. There must be another sacrifice, a better sacrifice, even of God's own Son, even Jesus Christ. And so at the very beginning of the New Testament, we have these four gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they each tell the story in slightly different ways of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these stories are so amazing. When people ask you, if you have a chance to witness to someone, it's always a safe thing to say to them, read one of the gospels. And meditate upon it and see if this Jesus might have something for you. There have been amazing numbers of people down through the centuries whose lives have been changed simply by reading the Gospels, because they come upon the story, this information about Jesus Christ, they're reading along, and unbeknownst to them, the Holy Spirit is doing some soul surgery upon them. And by the time they end with one of the Gospels, the sight and the greatness of Christ has grown before their eyes. to the point where they can know they're no longer the same people. The Holy Spirit has made them reborn. He has brought them again from death to life. And their lives are changed from that day forward. So it's upon one of these gospels that we venture now. Oftentimes when people start new books, they do a lot with the background, the authorship, and that sort of thing. I'm not going to do that really that now because one of the reasons is that we don't know. We really don't know much about Mark. Some people think he was we know that he knew both Peter and Paul. Some people say that, argue that this is Paul's gospel or Peter's gospel based upon Mark's time with them, but we don't really know that for sure. It's supposition. We build up a case based upon the scant details here. So I'm not going to major upon that. What we do know is that this Mark was one of the earliest disciples, that he was very intimate with the apostles, that he received the apostles' imprimatur or warrant for this book, that there's never been any doubt about its role in the canon, that its information, that its gospel information, runs parallel and is corollary to the other gospels. There's no strange voice within it, and it's always been recognized as part of the corpus of the Word of God having to do with the New Testament. So there's a lot of things that we don't know, but there are things that we know mainly by the gospel itself. Now, as we compare Mark with the other gospels, and this will come out in the sermon this morning, the uniqueness of Mark is the way it casts or frames the details of Jesus' life. In other words, the information is not different than Matthew and Luke and John. I mean, they all differ somewhat in terms of the details, but Mark is one of the synoptic gospels, so it's very similar in terms of the information with Matthew and Luke. But the way it casts that information, the way it frames it, is very different. And it will come out this morning in the sermon, because Mark does not begin with the genealogy as Matthew and Luke do. There's not the birth narratives are not there, talking about his earliest details or the circumstances of his early childhood. Mark begins abruptly, suddenly, in a slashing manner with the public ministry and its predecessor, even John the Baptist, and that's what we'll be on this morning. So it's in the, what I like about Mark is that in its suddenness, in its abruptness, it clashes with normality, it clashes with routine, it clashes with conventional life. And in that respect, it's a brilliant introduction to the gospel, because the gospel itself must clash with convention and with normal life. One of the great problems of the church today in its understanding of the gospel is that they see it as too conventional. They see it as too normal. But it's impossible to see that or to accept that if we start with the gospel of Mark. So there's a certain excitement and intensity that we find with the gospel of Mark that I think that that you will enjoy, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will touch your hearts with it and will fire you up. Catalyze the excitement of your faith as we go through that. So first we begin with the preface. And this is the shortest preface of any of the Gospels. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. So let's look at this. I'm just going to go verse by verse because to me the text itself is so interesting, and I want you to see the beauty of the text rather than some outline that I might impose upon it. So it begins, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word gospel euangelion, a different form of it here, but that's one of the derivatives of this word euangelion. It simply means good word. And this term, this Greek term, good word, then it comes to us as a brand new concept in world history. There are many false gospels that people have invented over the centuries, but they've been understood as, quote, gospels after the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the momentousness of it, then we're apt to say to ourselves, well, what Karl Marx did or what Charles Darwin did, in a sense, was nothing more than a false gospel. It was their effort at showing some great new idea or some great new message to humanity. But these are all pretenders. There is no real replacement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, there were good prophecies. There were good pointers to the fact that God would do certain things, that God would make a way for his people to be redeemed. But it was only with the coming of Christ and the story of Jesus Christ that we got a good word. Now, parents try to get their children to use good words. They try to keep their children from being fascinated with bad words. But there is no better word in all of history than the word about our Lord Jesus Christ, the good word. And here it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So this is a good word. It focuses straightly or purely upon Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for the message, I thought to myself, you know, the name Jesus Christ is so wonderful and so prominent that even when it is used falsely, like for instance with the Roman Catholic Church, we see many contaminations, many corruptions of our Lord's name with the processes of the church. And yet, anyone who takes up this name seems totally inept or totally unable to really ruin it. The name Jesus Christ rises up through the mists and through the confusions, always drawing us unto itself, always drawing us into himself, so that the name is an intoxicant to our souls in the best possible way, and draws us unto him. And this now is the beginning of this gospel. So Mark's effort here, his effort is to try to tell us how the gospel began. And he begins with the prophets, it says. Now, it says that he is the Son of God. When you come upon, these are just a few phrases here and there. Gospel, Jesus Christ, Son of God. What in the world does it mean that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Isn't that an extravagant depiction of our Lord? Does it not call us to consider what is the story? What is this good word about? When it talks about this man, Jesus Christ, of whom we heard, but it calls him the Son of God. Is it possible to be the Son of God? God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes, is it possible for this God to have a son? It beckons us immediately with its language. It challenges us to reach further and to look further and to be enticed by these phrases. Now, while this is a new thing, while it's brash, while it is abrupt, while it's sudden, we note here that Mark says he frames this by the ancient prophecies. He says, as it is written in the prophets. So whatever new we're going to learn here, and there certainly is, everything is new in a sense. This word gospel, this word good news is a new term, never before used in history. And yet, there is alignment, there is congruity, there is a connection between that which has come before, namely the Old Testament, with that which has come later than the New Testament. And so Mark ties this in with these ancient, these Old Testament prophecies. And he says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face. This is from Malachi. Who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so this tells us that even as Jesus came upon this earth, there was this preface, this by the person of John the Baptist, there was this preface to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, having to do with these prophecies, in this case of Malachi. And so here we have one of the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi, and we see the connection between the last prophecy of the Old Testament and now one of the earliest prophecies of the New Testament, namely this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here, again, this is shocking in a sense, because we see this prophecy is cast in the first person. Now, if you understand grammar, I can say, he went to the store. That's speaking of someone else. It's my report of someone else going to the store. But if I say, I went to the store, all of a sudden, the listener understands that this is coming, this is the voice of someone who actually did what he's detailing. I went to the store. Well, prophecy in the Bible, the amazing thing about prophecy is that God proposes in his word that this is actually God speaking to his people. And so the first person is used often. Our call to worship this morning was in the first person. And this text here of John the Baptist, this prophecy of Malachi, is in the first person. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I do these things. Now it befalls to everyone at that point to hear this prophecy and to say to themselves, do I really believe that this is God speaking? Are these really God's ideas? God presumes here to give a message which is his voice, which is the message of his voice. What do I make of that? The world ultimately will be divided into two groups. Those who acknowledge that this is God's word, that this is God speaking unto them, and those who think that this is some other story or some other narrative. In a sense, this issue that we'll be discussing in Presbytery comes down to this. Has God spoken? Is this the high word of the Lord? Or is this word somehow information that then we are able to become sovereign over and manipulate it as we would? So you see, either the word of God is the word of God, either God speaks in it, demanding our response, or the Word of God is some historical document that we have some control over in terms of our own interpretation. Well, we must interpret the Bible as it is written. But on the other hand, it is not our interpretation. This is the great difference between reformational theology and all other theology. Because we recognize in the Word of God that God has said something unique here, that is theologically divine, that demands of us a servant's response. And so here Malachi had written, Behold, I send my message. Now this is the Father. This is the Father speaking of the Son. We sang Psalm 2. We sang of the rebellion of mankind. And then God says, But I will laugh at these people that have rebelled against me. I will hold them in contempt. And then I will do this and I will do that. I will declare the decree, God says. I will raise up my beloved Son. It's wonderful to hear in this fallen world, it's wonderful to hear of the great actions and the determinations of the living God. Those are the things that arrest us in terms of our interest and our faith. And so, The Father says of the Son that he will send a messenger before your face. In other words, before the face of the Son. So that as the Son of God comes into this world, the Father will not allow the Son to come into the world without a herald or further proclamation. The Father wants the Son to be honored, and so he will honor him himself with providing a prophetic corridor into the societies of men. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his way straight. Now I want to focus on the first part of verse 3 just a moment too, because it uses this phrase, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now this is John the Baptist, but God characterizes his whole ministry as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. My mind has always been captivated by that phrase. And when I'm out street preaching, there's no phrase that catches up my mind more or characterizes the situation more appropriately than this phrase. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I can go into Mason, or I can stand out on Tylersville Road. And as soon as you begin to speak of this Bible, of this Word, of this Christ, you are disturbing conventional life, the wisdom of men, the things that men talk about, the easy things that men talk about while they're trading with one another, the things that families talk about, the weather, and these kinds of things. But when you begin bringing the Word of God, all of a sudden it crashes down upon that. And this is Mark's purpose in opening the gospel this way. He wants you to know that the story of Jesus Christ is not just conventional. It's not something that you might have heard from somewhere else. And so Mark, as it were, crashes in upon you with the way he starts the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's a wilderness because there is not developed life there. This is pre-Christian or extra-Christian life. It's the wilderness. It's not developed. And as we look at our cities and our towns and our streets and our homes, they compare very much to a wilderness despite their development. They may be developed after a fashion, but they are not developed after the Lord. Most of the world still lives in rebellion against Him. As we heard phrased or characterized by Psalm 2, most of the world is like that. So to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good word of Jesus Christ, is very extraordinary. It clashes. It seems abrupt. It seems sudden. Many people consider it not nice. They say, don't disturb us. Well, one of the phrases of the early church was that the gospel preaching of the apostles turned the world upside down because of the way it clashed with the conventions of this world. Brothers and sisters, the conventions, the habits of men, the traditions of men, would suffocate the truth of the living God. But John will not have this. And so he brings us a good word of Jesus Christ, and he characterizes it in the light of this prophecy from Malachi. Malachi, as he died hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, yet Malachi foresaw a day when the world, as it were, would appear as a wilderness. But in the midst of that wilderness, that undeveloped, that kind of chaotic, wild place, in the midst of that, there would come a man, John the Baptist, who would herald the greatest man who had ever lived, the Son of God. God would stoop down and bring salvation to his people through the abrupt, sudden incarnation of his only begotten Son. And now John Mark brings this to our attentions. And he preached in that day, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his way straight. Now the word Lord there is Jehovah. The idea, it's not just the common word for Lord, but it's the Old Testament name for Jehovah. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is Jehovah from on high, the Almighty God, who is visiting the earth in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. Really, it's amazing. But there's this demand. Christ comes and we must repent of our sins. We must make his ways straight. And so it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, brothers and sisters, let's awaken our minds to what's really going on here. Let's not allow convention to rule our consciousness. These were people who had a normal life for years in Judea and Jerusalem. These were people that traded, that went to the grocery stores, that bought food and ate and prepared it for their families and did the things that families do. And mothers and fathers had children and reared their children. And all of these things were going on. But suddenly, there was this one named John the Baptist. And one of the most amazing things to me is how short and how truncated John's ministry was. He was like a meteor that flashed across the sky as a forerunner to this Jesus Christ. His ministry was so short, it's just a matter of a year, if that. And yet, the New Testament tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived, because it was his prerogative and his privilege to make way the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has Christ affected your life? Has Christ loomed large in your life? Has Christ crushed the conventions of normal life for you? Or have you tried to fit this gospel into the conventions? Have you tried to round off its corners? Have you tried to minimize its scope? John cries out to us, make way. Make way, prepare the way of the Lord, make his ways straight. And all of these people who were living these normal lives, the Holy Spirit, you see, fell upon them and began to draw them out of their cities. All of a sudden they heard of a man that they had to go hear, John the Baptist, and his preaching. And so they streamed out of the cities and out of the farms, out of the byways and the highways, and they went out to hear this one. Called John the Baptist. Now, there was nothing conventional about John, and that was part of the process. Verse 6, he was clothed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. Most people in those days wore a flowing garment, but they did not wear a belt. But John the Baptist was a man of battle, not of mere. We talk about soldiers and their glory and how great they are in the task that they do. But there's no greater battling men and the angers and the hatreds of this world is one thing, with military weapons. But in the end, that's nothing compared with the spiritual battle of this world. And I would argue that real preachers rise up above in terms of their courage, rise up above the typical fare that the soldier brings. And so John was girded with a leather belt. He was a man of action. He was a man of battle. His words clashed with that of society. He ate like locusts and wild honey. You see how totally unconventional he was. And God provided. He was out there. He was living. He was living at the substance of the Lord. The Lord gave him locusts and wild honey. If you'd been alive at that time, and if that time was this time, and you invited John the Baptist to Burger King or to McDonald's, he wasn't to be side confused or drawn aside by anything like that. His purpose, he had an intense focus on heralding this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was in the wilderness calling people, undoubtedly, in terms of the focus of his rhetorical power, there have not been many preachers in the whole history of mankind, or many speakers, many rhetoricians or orators that have preached with the same kind of power that John the Baptist. Jesus certainly, but Jesus is unique in himself. And so John the Baptist was there, and John said, "There's one who comes after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's so hard for us as human beings to separate ourselves from conventional life and from the concerns of our normal lives. But we must realize that this gospel was not made for this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is made to call us out of ourselves. It's called to change our lives. It's called to change men. When we come to the place where the disciples are called by Jesus who follows John, you see, these disciples, they heard this Jesus speak, and they said, "He has the words of eternal life." And they left. It was so compelling that they left their normal fare and followed him. And now John is preparing the way for this one. And John's voice in many ways was similar to Jesus. It paralleled Jesus. God in this day was calling people to drop what they were doing, to set aside the normal concerns of life, and to realize that something new and wonderful had come to challenge them. We have that same challenge today. We are surrounded by the conventions of our lives, and we must necessarily give ourselves to them. Preparing, you mothers, you've prepared breakfast for your children or your husbands. And you've had to do laundry. You've had to do the things that conventions demand. We don't necessarily want people to show up disheveled in church. So there are conventions to which we must abide. But at the same time, this Bible calls us to break with conventions and to realize the height and the depth of its message. We cannot be Christians, so called. We cannot be biblical Christians if the message of the gospel does not arrest us in some form. So my question to you is, does the gospel arrest you? Have you ever had an experience where you heard someone preaching like John the Baptist, where the attention of the gospel caught up your mind and you said, "I must follow this Christ. I must believe what he says. I must value his righteousness and his sacrifice for sin. It must change my life. I must go forth as a new person, different than I was before." It's of such stuff as this that the Gospel of Mark is framed. And so, as I said, I find it just so exciting. As you look at the form of the gospel, as you look at the outline of the gospel here, you see how it does differ from the other gospels in terms of the way the thing pours out. Mark takes no time to really frame this thing. He simply begins with the preached word of God, first from John the Baptist and then from Jesus. And we will see this as the great mark of this gospel all through the gospel. When Jesus goes into the synagogues the first time, these churches that were peaceful and had been going on forever, as soon as Jesus enters them, the devils cry out. And Mark is the one who features this, that the very presence of God, of Jesus, arrests normal life as it proceeds. This gospel of Mark is one of the messages that God gives us to show us that our lives cannot merely be conventional. This is not just a simple story. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. we must be arrested by it or we perish. Let's close. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we begin this gospel, that you might help us to read between the lines, that the lines might arrest our hearts and our minds and our attention, that we might see how amazingly special Jesus Christ is. Oh God, we pray that we might not be allowed to touch and to manage a common, conventional Jesus. But let, oh God, we pray, let Jesus manage us. Let his power, let his message, let the brilliance of his testimony catch us up in it and carry us along. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.